Greetings. Grace and peace to each of you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. Revelation says, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. We think of that as we think of His Word, Brother Reuben. Alpha and Omega, that's the first and the last alphabet, first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And He is the substance in the center of the Word. We just worship Him this morning. We're thankful to be here together. Thank you again for all your prayers. And thank you for that hymn, that beautiful prayer and hymn that we sang there when 653. That was a blessing to me this morning. I thought, well, could we just kneel together, have a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we worship you this morning, lifting up our hearts, clean hands and pure hearts before you, Lord. We desire to walk with you. We desire to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are. We thank you for these beautiful and holy moments together this week. We thank you for your word as it comes forth. We thank you for your preserving power in history, and how you have preserved your people and watched over them and blessed them and used them and prospered them. Even though, Lord, sometimes they have went their own way. Many times they've went their own way and lost their way, Lord. But we thank you that you have preserved a remnant. And we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus this morning. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we thank you, Lord, this morning that you are still building your church. And though the darkness is all around us and deception abounds on every hand, we just thank you that you are preserving your church. And we want to be a part of your church, Lord Jesus. We want to be a part of what you are doing. We want to be a part of your kingdom here on earth. Oh God, we just pray that you'll give us wisdom and direction and guidance. And the choices that we make as we go through life, help us and direct us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning. We pray that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, that your presence could be a reality in our midst. We just want to bow to you, Lord Jesus, and pray that through the Holy Spirit, you could direct my thoughts and my mind this morning. And most of all, that you could break my own heart, Lord. And the way that I speak about these things, that, Lord, it would not be in pride or lifting someone up or putting others down. We just pray that we could do it in love and humility. Help us to be true and honest to these events as we see them. And help us to be humble and gracious at the same time. Give us hearts, Lord, as young men and women here to seek Thee with our whole heart and life, and to build up Your kingdom and to live for You all of our days. We thank You for the things You're doing in our hearts, and we just pray that You would have Your way this day in this service for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to see her thrive. I want to see her grow. I want to see her be purified and strengthened. I want to see her prosper. In studying church history, I'm not specifically referring to the men that we looked at this week and hope to look at today and tomorrow, but in studying church history, men have done tremendously terrible things to the Church of Jesus Christ. They've tried to suppress her. They've tried to take her into apostasy, or they have. There are just many influences. They've done terrible things to the Church of Christ. But through that all, God has been faithful. And we just thank Him and bless His name this morning. We want to be faithful in our generation. We want to see His church grow and thrive and prosper. If you have, we'll just look at a little passage here for just a few minutes. A little devotional meditation, maybe, in context of some of the things we're thinking about as well. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Pretty barren situation. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Who was the vine? Jacob, I think it says. The vineyard was the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. The men of Judah, his pleasant vine. It's good. Why did God do this? Why did he plant a vineyard, which in a sense was the nation of Israel? He had a nation, and then he planted, it says, Judah, the pleasant, the men of Judah. Why did he do that? What is this passage telling us? What did he want? Did he get fruits? He got fruits. He wanted fruits. He got fruits. Did he get what he wanted? No. He got wild grapes. We could liken this morning the church to the vineyard. And Jesus Christ is the choice vine. John 15 says, I am the true vine. And God has planted a true vine. Even better than the men of Judah, so to speak. And why did God do that? What does John 15 tell us? What's that? He's still looking for fruit. What kind of fruit? Good fruit. He says, behold, I wanted to point out there, there's just a lot more we could say out of that passage. It's not what we're talking about this morning. We could look at what some of the fruits were. Verse 7. He looked for judgment, discernment, wisdom in judgment on the earth. But behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness. And behold, a cry. And God is still looking for righteousness. Fruits of righteousness from His church and from His choice vine. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Amen. What more could God have done than he has done? It's a question for us to think about. And now it's our turn. It's our generation. And here we are. Here's the vineyard, and here's the choice vine. And what kind of fruits are coming? And what kind of fruits are coming down the road in 20 years, in 40 years? So here we are. We're trying to look at some of these things this morning. Okay, this morning, they're going to play a 5-minute. How many of you have read or listened to The Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender? Okay, ooh, number of you have. Wow, so you'll have a treat ahead of you. All right, we have it in audio form. You can listen to it. It's a message he preached in 1944. And in doing, in giving you this message, I'm not endorsing everything about Harold S. Bender at all. We'll talk about him tomorrow, Lord willing. But anyway, so you'll get to know a little more who he is and who he was, as a person. But we brought these down there on the table, and so an assignment for you is, I'm not going to say you have to have it done by tomorrow, but by this weekend sometime, to listen to this whole message. And then I want to encourage you to listen to it again. The assignment is that you listen to it once. That's the assignment. My counsel is that you listen to it again and again and again, because there's tremendously beautiful thoughts and challenges in this message. Now, did he work it all out and figure it all out in his life? I don't think so. But it's just beautiful, stimulating thoughts. Now, it's read by Dean Taylor, and he gives a short 5-minute introduction. And we're going to play that introduction for us this morning. 5-minute introduction. So you go ahead, Brother Noah, if you have it there. A few things I want to point out. That the Anabaptists, and as you listen to this message, and I trust you'll do it several times, I want to encourage you to. The Anabaptists had many of the same beliefs that the Protestants did. So when it talks about the distinctions, this isn't talking about all that they believed. You would find that in the doctrinal statement of salvation from the New Testament and the emphasis on spiritual vitality and life, I would say some of the reformers were actually pretty weak on that, and most of their reformation focused on a new uncovery of systematic truths or doctrine that were revealed, like justification by faith. And the reformers were actually pretty weak here. But on the main body of doctrine, that the Anabaptists were with the reformers. So this is not saying that this is all that the Anabaptists believed. It's trying to point out some of the distinctives and where they differed, if you can receive that. So I just want to make that clear. And that's another thing. We'll talk more about that today. In this message, Harold S. Bender pointed out three distinctive beliefs that characterize the Anabaptists and were distinctive from their Protestant contemporaries. Number one, the Anabaptists included discipleship in their salvation. They included this aspect that you cannot be a Christian without following Christ. The view of the church is a brotherhood. Before that, the church was very institutionalized and very corrupted in power as well. As we've heard some of that, Brother Reuben's been sharing with us. It was very corrupt. So they brought back again to center of focus the church as a brotherhood, in unity, in oneness, one accord, in humility, working together. And the third distinctive was their view of separation of church and state, which was a brand new concept for almost 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years. And they championed that. And even all of Western experience of separation of church and state goes back to the Anabaptist movement. And they've acknowledged that. People who study history have had to acknowledge that the democracies and things that the West has experienced, even politically, has its roots back in the Anabaptist movement. Not that they took it in the political way, but that's where, and they died for that. They were willing to lay down their life for that view. And I want to say again that most evangelicals of our day and old evangelicals are very clear on these two points, and many of them have a lot to teach us on that point, so I'm not cutting them out, which I have learned so many things from the evangelicals, and I'm not here to promote. We need to be careful going through their readings and stuff, writings and stuff, but they've helped me tremendously and challenged me. Leonard Ravenhill, just give credit to a man like that. When I read him, he challenges my zeal and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and my spiritual life. So I'm not here just cutting all those people off, please. But they're very strong here. This is their strength. And this is probably their weakness, if I can use it that way. Is that okay to say it that way? And I'm not here to lift this one up above these. It won't work out right. A lot of us come from an old order background where that is exactly what happened. Well, they are very strong here. They tend to be weaker on the other two. So my plea and burden this week is that we wouldn't beat one down, but that we would try to lift them all up and go forward in spiritual progress that way, if you want to use that word. And the one thing that the evangelical was, they maybe talked about a discipleship, but they did not make it a part of salvation. And I don't know if we can do that. I don't think we can. Not turn out right. So what happened, and I want to be careful here, but where does most of this teaching come from? On which part of the New Testament? Romans on the epistles, that's right. Where does most of this teaching come from? It's in the epistles very clearly. But Jesus didn't give as much of a theological expression of salvation as he did. He pointed to it as a way. And I'm not saying one above the other. We need them both. Let's not push one down. I'm not trying to do that. Do you see my burden in that? Is that clear? Is there any questions? Anyone need clarification or a comment? Okay. Yes, Brother Mark. I'll try to repeat your question if it's not too long.
I used to think that the reason that the background that we came from was deficient of life was because of the structure on the wayside, maybe. And later on, as I guess I learned more, I realized the only reason that those people are still around us to look at is because they emphasize this, and this wasn't what killed them. This is simply what preserved them as the life diminished. So at one time, those people had life.
That's right.
They were the ones that were looking at the Anabaptists that gave their life.
Yes.
For Christ. And because of this emphasis over here, there are churches that are still very, very visible churches, even though they're very weak on the life side. There's still some there, but it's very weak. And so, anyway, I don't want to take away. I just...
Good point. Would you say, Brother Mark, that the structure can, there, too much structure can actually, though, be a challenge to life? Yeah, I think so. I think structure, we'll see some of that today in a different sense. I appreciate his point. That is very true. If you think of the old orders, they carried this part down through better than the other groups did. And that it was a preserving fact for them. And that is something we need to learn from. That's my burden this week. Now, we want to look at this is from... It's kind of hard to read some of those letters, but it's 1906 on the left to 1936 on the right. Thank you. There you go. Thank you, brother. You could sit over here and run this for me. Yeah, we have more. So you just, if you don't mind, you do that. I'm not very... Okay, you see, the old Mennonites, the first line, that's the group we're looking at. From 1906, they went to 18,000. To 1936, 46,000. They grew 84%, I think it's saying. No, it's more than that. That's talking about that, what percent were lived in rural areas, I think. See the growth there. That's tremendous. Now, the one I want to point out here that's fascinating is there's the old order Mennonite there we could look at too. See, the one thing I found about looking at all these different statistics on the table and everywhere, I found out that they're not all created equal. And I don't know who decides what's right, but this is probably an older one. But this is showing here the second category down, the old order Amish. You see it there? It's 9,000 and about 10,000 at 1936. I don't know if that's true, but if that is true, today they just crossed over 300,000. That is fascinating. They are going, the old order Amish, and I came from there, I'm not ready to go join them. But they came from 10,000 in 1936, and they are on course to be the largest Mennonite group here soon. In another 20 years, I think they're going to pass. They are growing like crazy. But they passed 300,000. And so that's just kind of showing our point, okay? I don't want to beat a dead horse, and I'm not ready to go join them, like I said, but. Well, it's inward growth. It's not because they're evangelizing. Yeah. They're preserving. That's maybe it's muted in the bottom.
The thing that is fascinating to me, if we have a better way, why are we diminishing?
That's good.
It's because we're losing from within more than we're gaining from without.
That's good.
And so it sounds like going at it backwards to me. I mean, I'm just looking at evidence.
Yes,
I just like to learn.
And Brother Reuben used to be an old Amish bishop. And like, we're not ready to go back necessarily. I mean, you understand that. But I'm just saying that when we leave there, we better not lose this. And they have something there that is preserving. Okay. So I wanted to look at that. Now, this morning, our series title, again, for the whole series this week is The Old Mennonite Church in the Spirit of Progress. Now, today's session would be, I'm going to call it Progress in Restraint. Progress in Restraint. Maybe it should be Restraint and Progress. I don't know. Because the first two we're going to look at is they were more restraining and preserving. Let's do that. Let's put restraint. You're not used to having the minister change his title up here, are you? Restraint and progress. Restraint and progress. All right. Okay, we're looking at kind of the time period from 1900 to 1940. Some have called this, some Mennonite historians have referred to this as the Daniel Kaufman era. And this, yesterday we looked at a John S. Kaufman. We're going to talk today a lot about a Daniel Kaufman. And his name is spelled different. Than his last name is like that versus Kaufman, the John S. Kaufman. Some people call this the Daniel Kaufman era. It's also referred to as a time of denominational advance. Denominational advance. They were forming more into a denomination, and it was advance and progress, but there was tremendous movement made into forming more into denomination. Others have said it was a time of moving forward and holding back. And that's where I get my thought here. Restraint, 1900 to 1940, restraint and progress. Okay, the next two pictures. I'm sorry, I should have just had you. Can you run it from there? Okay. So here, I want to just make a few comments here. I think this was one of the cartoon drawing pictures in George Brunk's Sword and Trumpet. We'll talk about him some today. It's back there. You can look at it. Mark has one. You can borrow his. But look through it. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of powerful, beautiful articles and things in there. I saw, I thought of, just so appreciated. Is Diane here? Where are you at, Brother Diane? There you are. I appreciated your thoughts on fashion. Did Malin show you that article last night on the goddess of fashion? Okay, I just saw it in there. And I thought, oh, that's fascinating. It's an article titled The Goddess of Fashion. Anyway, so here, that's from that. I think this kind of characterizes some of the concern of that era. You have the Mennonite church here. They're building an old simple meeting house. And over here you have it's called an undenominational, interdenominational, anti-denominational church. So he's got quite a, and these Mennonite people are going over there to help, and they're even taking their materials over there. And you see over here in the corner is the minister. There's the pastor standing. See him down there? And he's saying, fine, come on, we need your people in our churches. We're losing out. We need your preserving element over here. And see the little children running across the road behind? They're running over there. Little children are going over there for Sunday school maybe or something. I don't know what he's thinking there. But yeah, that's kind of a picture of that time period probably. Let's do the next picture. There's Daniel Kaufman, I think a little later in life. We're going to look at him first. I've kind of tried to take these different eras and sections and include them with people. I don't know if, I hope that's okay. I'm not saying this is the only person, but I don't know if you're tired of me. So far, I think every one of the three we looked at, I said, this is one of the most prominent, influential people of his time. Is that what I said? Well, you'll hear it again today. So that's what they're telling me when I look at these things. All right. I just want to say again that my heart is to not to push these people down, to criticize them, and to, yes, just chew them up and run them through the meat grinder. So anything, again, comments or questions anytime, raise your hand. I'll try to see you. I was going to do a little review. We actually kind of need to move along. I'm sorry. I was going to do a little review here, but if we don't run along here, we're not going to get done this morning. Okay, the Mennonite Encyclopedia says this about Daniel Kaufman. He was 1865 to 1944, so he had quite a span there that he lived through. Under the preaching of John S. Kaufman, he was converted in 1890. So beautiful things happened there. I don't want to just say all negative that you take away from like those revivals and John S. Kaufman's preaching and ministry. Here's a man that was converted from his preaching and ministry. He was ordained, Daniel Kaufman was ordained minister in 1892 and bishop in 1896. his natural gifts as speaker, teacher, writer, and leader soon made him, here we go, the outstanding leader of the Mennonite church for over 40 years. He made an impact on the church not ever approached. Now that's a new phrase I found in the Mennonite Encyclopedia, that he made an impact on the church that was not ever approached by any other person, speaking in the Mennonite church, I think. So that's quite a statement. He was a born organizer. He led in setting up the organizational patterns. We're going to try to look at this some. The church was organizing tremendously in the early 1900s. But he led in setting up the organizational patterns, which are still in effect when the Mennonite Encyclopedia was first written around 1957 or something. He was at one time a member of 22 committees and boards. He was a prime mover in the organization of Mennonite General Conference and its first moderator at the age of 33. That was General Conference of the Old Mennonite Church, okay? That was not the General Conference Mennonites. Daniel Kaufman was a prolific writer at a time when the church was poor in writers, and that's so true. They were not writing, and as you'll see tomorrow, they were not reprinting their history, and they were not translating their history. That was a weakness. He was the author of between 18 to 22 books and booklets. He was the editor and chief writer of the Doctrines of the Bible. How many of you have the Doctrines of the Bible? I think it's in most Mennonites have it. Do the Old Order Mennonites have it in their homes? Probably. They don't. Well, the Amish do. Doctrines of the Bible. He helped compile this, and this became kind of the Mennonite handbook or the Mennonite doctrinal thesis or the doctrinal book of their theology and whatever. His greatest work was as editor of the Gospel Witness. That became the church publication. And think of this. The church publication went out to that whole group, and even some of the other liberal and more conservative Mennonites. So look at all the people. He was kind of their pastor in a sense. Every week or every month, this periodical is going out into those homes and ministering to those people. So yeah, tremendous audience. I think that's probably why he's considered one of the most influential. And they started the Gospel Witness in 1905, if you remember, while John Funk still had the Herald of Truth. They had that conflict there for a few years. So finally, John Funk, he had bankruptcy, and then his half of his publishing house burned down, and he sold out to the Mennonite publishing company, or the publishing company moved to Scottsdale, Pennsylvania in 1908. And Daniel Kaufman became the editor for that. And they, instead of the Herald of Truth, it became called the Gospel Herald. The church publication became the Gospel Herald. It did come in under the conference. It had more accountability that way. But he was the author for that of that from 1908 to 1943. He was the author of the church publication. Through his wise editorial policies and capable editorial writing, he used this position for 39 years to mold the life and thought of the church. Both as preacher and writer, he came to be recognized as the spokesman for the church. His emphasis on doctrine made him the interpreter of the Mennonite church itself. He became the interpreter or the spokesperson. His biography, I have not read this. I want to. I'm looking forward to it very much, but I don't have it yet. If you want to give me a present, you can send it to me. The Life and Times of Daniel Kaufman. Life and Times of Daniel Kaufman. It's written by his daughter, Alice. I probably shouldn't have said that anyway. Okay, I want to point out here that doctrine, is doctrine important? Absolutely important. What does the Bible say about doctrine? I need a few volunteers. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:6, 1 Timothy 4:13, and 1 Timothy 4:16. Three different volunteers quickly. In a row to read those. Okay, back here we have one. Read them out loud and clear. And I just, there's a lot more we could look at. I just got these three because they're all together in one chapter. But there's a lot more we could look at. But go ahead. First Timothy 4, 6.
1 Timothy 4, 6. Okay. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
Good doctrine is mentioned there. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:13, brother.
Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine.
Good. And then the big one here is verse 16, right up here. Okay, go ahead, Kobe.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself, or thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Good. So is doctrine important? Does it have a part in our salvation? Yes. Absolutely. It tells us there that if we don't continue in the right doctrine, we're on a train wreck. We're not going to make it. All right. So it is important. I would say, I don't know this, I haven't read enough, but I wonder if we looked at the last era, and for 40 years, the Mennonite Church, in some ways, had been pushing this way, right? Sunday schools, revival meetings, and we talked about some of that. They've been pushing pretty hard this way because they had been weak there. They didn't need that. I'm thinking that for the first 30 years or so, or at least for the first part of the 1900s, this man, I think, had a real burden that they were maybe losing out some stability here. And so he kind of came back and highlighted. I'm not saying he didn't focus on this or that he didn't write about this, but this became what he highlighted and kind of the passion and the burden of his heart and life. He wanted to strengthen the doctrinal foundation of the Mennonite Church, and that is important. We'll see later they lost it. So that's important. So it kind of became a time of doctrinal reorientation and clarification, we could say. The unsettling transitions in Mennonite communities in the latter part of the 19th century invited a new doctrinal formation. Life in community seemed to need a new basis of authority. Sunday schools and revivals had brought new ideas and influence expressed in English. New rituals and forms changed the ways that people became Christians and joined the church. In the face of rapid change, Mennonites needed to agree on a revised code, both of theology and practice, and to express it in English. English codification proceeded along a number of lines. Quite a few congregations wrote new constitutions and revised their rules for behavior. District conferences like Lancaster, Franconia, those kind of conferences, produced more and more elaborate regulations to guide bishops and ministers. They started getting more regulatory in their things. All right. The thing that I have a little bit of a challenge with in this book and what he did, some of the doctrines we talked about yesterday. So I don't want to revisit it. I just want to read a little bit here. In 1898, Kaufman published a brief manual of Bible doctrines. That was what this turned into 30 years later. During the next three decades, he became, by all odds, the most influential old Mennonite leaders. And in 1914, he revised this book, and then in 1928, expanded versions of the manual appeared with more authors published more or less as official church dogma. That's what this turned into in 1928. How the books treated the gospel of peace idea was uncanny. The 1898 manual separated plan of salvation from non-resistance and put the latter under restrictions heading, yet had a rather substantial segment on the gospel of peace. So they kept the gospel of peace in as part of salvation, took nonconformity out. In 1914, the 1914 book also separated plan of salvation from teachings on non-resistance, nonconformity, etc., with those teachings in a section entitled Christian Principles, Duties and Restrictions. But it had no Gospel of Peace section. So now it even took the non-resistance out as part of salvation. It treated non-resistance as the only position in harmony with the gospel, not as part of the gospel itself. You see the difference? I don't know if you can see it. And the 1928, can you be saved by just being non-resistant? No. No. Can't be saved by just not going to war and being non-resistant? No. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's no... Can you follow Jesus without being non-resistant? It's hard, isn't it? I don't want to be too critical, people, but that's a challenge. That's where it comes down to. The 1928 book again used the word restrictions. So here went non-resistance, non-conformity, and it became a restriction. Now, I want to clarify, it used again the word restriction in its heading, howbeit with an explanation, and I appreciate that he put this explanation in here. I'm so thankful that he did. The explanation said that only to the worldly minded did teachings such as non-resistance and non-conformity seem to be restraints. It was only to the worldly minded. The child of God recognizes them as cherished rules of life. In one line of the 1928 book pointed out the New Testament Christians had preached the gospel of peace, but did not relate those cherished rules of life to the basic idea of salvation, or put the preaching of peace at the heart of the gospel message, or made it part of the gospel message, I would say. So, you see some of the change there. Go ahead, Brother Leonard.
Why the change? What changes don't just come anyhow. Why the change?
What do you think?
Well, I think there was a pressure from the life side that felt that to emphasize the way was killing life, and it was through more Protestant doctrine. I'm guessing that through more Protestant doctrine, this pressure came into the Mennonite Church.
I think that's right. Through their writings and preaching and influence. Does anyone else have something there you want to say to that? So I'll just lay it out that way. That's how it showed up in his book. You had a section for the plan of salvation, and then you had the ordinances, and I'm not quite sure how he came, you know, how he did all that, but the baptism, communion, etc., and then he had restrictions, nonconformity, non-resistance. But he made these two separate from that. And is there some distinction? Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to tear down things that he built and just make it look like he really couldn't see anything. But I think what you're saying is right, Leonard. It was still progress. This had came in. They separated salvation, faith and obedience. They did it. And this is where it showed up in their doctrinal statement. And that's what I say. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying this book is bad. Throw it out. Please, don't do that. This book has been a blessing to many people. I'm just saying there's a concept that came into the church, even in them shoring up the doctrines, that I feel was deviated somewhat from the way of the cross. The Anabaptists talk the way of the cross or discipleship. And this became a regulation more than a way of life. The other thing that came in here that he was strong on, and again, I want to be careful. I'll just read this section. Daniel Kaufman, this is just to give you a little window, and that was his organizational ability. He had tremendously organizational ability. 22 boards and committees. Woo! He was a busy fella. And plus writing this every month. Can you imagine? And preaching and traveling. And I just can't imagine. He poured out his life. I don't want to step on him. You hear my heart? He probably accomplished more than I ever will for the good of people. Okay, but as they centralized control and the regional conferences formed into a general conference. Oh, my time is going fast. Okay, they formed into a general conference. As that happened, they needed more organizational control of things. And he tried. I think he saw. He honestly saw that this thing was getting out of hand a little. And we need to have more accountability. And we need to have... So they had a general conference, more accountability between the district conferences, and more regulation. And so this is what it turned into. But this is just one little picture. After the general conference of the old Mennonite church was started. Are you with me? All right. Let's read here. Daniel Kaufman, this is showing his organizational abilities and also the organizational control that was coming in. Daniel Kaufman organized with an authoritative style. An example was the way that he moved to bring the three old Mennonite colleges, which were, remember? What? Which one? Institute turned into Goshen College. Eastern Mennonite University. Heston, thank you. Heston College in Canton. Heston Mennonite College. Okay. He moved to bring them under the Board of Education, which was part of the General Conference, the Old Mennonite Church, their General Conference. In a common constitution with consistent bylaws and centrally formed policies. Why did he want to do this? Well, I'll tell you. Because modernism came into some of those colleges, and those colleges were becoming an influence, we'll see it more tomorrow, to take their young people away from the church. And he was right in saying we need those colleges need to have some accountability to the church. He was right in that. He was seeing that he was trying to fix a problem, so I'm not criticizing him. That board was founded in 1905. That's the Board of Education. Okay, yeah, Kaufman acted in the name of the church as a whole. He projected a given structure. He gave orders to create that structure, assigned to himself the central coordinating rule, and demanded that school officials carry out their work quickly. In 1918, for example, Kaufman wrote to J.B. Smith, the principal at Eastern Mennonite School, quote, "Our mission will be to write a constitution for the board, which will also embody the government of the institutions under it. This combined institution in bylaws is to fit each institution, there being special bylaws for each institution to fit its peculiar needs. I'm going to rewrite, combined the three detailing the special bylaws to each institution. The committee is to have the task of then criticizing and still further perfecting the writings and submitting their report for the action by the board. There is to be no attempt to write a school policy until we have the Constitution and the bylaws prepared, and will then make the policy fit the Constitution. This means hurry up and jump, committee. Do your part of the jumping." Anyway, that's kind of confusing, but you can just say, well, they're going to organize this thing. His failure, Kaufman's grand design for control over the colleges did not succeed. Its failure grew partly out of an extended upheaval at Goshen College. But Kaufman had more success elsewhere, especially in forming centrally defined doctrine. So I don't blame him. He was trying to shore up this pillar, and he was seeing some of the effects, and I want to be careful in that. Okay, the other thing that came out of that he helped initiate, I think, and came out of that time, I won't be able to compliment on it much, but from 1632 until this time, the Mennonites used the Dortrich Confession of Faith as their statement of faith and practice. In 1921, they rewrote their Confession of Faith and Practice called the Garden City. The Garden City is called the Fundamentals, 1921. They call it the Fundamentals. It's the Garden City Confession, I think what it is. But it was redone in 1921. It was a new statement of faith and practice. It had very strong fundamentalistic influence. It's not all bad either. But you see a little bit of a change from the focus in the 1632 emphasis to the 1921 emphasis. There's some difference there in what they were emphasizing and focusing on. The 1921 emphasized this very strongly and was not emphasizing this much at all. You can read more about this. It would be interesting to explore this more. I encourage you to do that. There's a little book written by an old order Mennonite, Donald Martin. Now, I want to say here, I would encourage you to read this book and do it. I think your minister, I've talked to Leonard and Mark. They can tell you for sure if they want you to or not. But it's a very stimulating thought-provoking book. It's written from an old order perspective in a very, I would say, a pretty well put together way. Now, is he biased? Absolutely. He's biased. He goes and just hammers away to build this up. But he don't say much about this over here. So I just want to be fair to that. But it's very stimulating. Joy and Submission by Donald Martin, but it's written from an old order perspective. It is stimulating. I want to also say that their view of submission, sometimes the old order's view of submission is not so much submission to Christ as it is to the church in the way it's always been, even when those traditions are creating deadness and lack of life and vitality. So I just want to put those in. You can receive that. I believe in submission. But we have to be careful what we're asking people to submit to. Brother Kobe has his hand up. Who has the mic? Go ahead, brother.
I just have an honest question that I've questioned a lot. You're saying that you tried to build up truth, kind of left out the way. And as I, for instance, after the Sermon on the Mount,
yes,
it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine.
Yeah, good.
And then also in Titus chapter 2, it says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And it gives many practical points. And many times, I feel like we view doctrine as,
thank you, brother. Yes.
You know, justification, what's our doctrine layout for justification? What's our doctrine layout for, whatever? But what I see is doctrine is all the teachings of Christ.
Yes, amen.
Yeah, the whole way is truth, is doctrine. And, I've just tried to wonder if maybe, I've just wondered if, I'm trying to think of how to put it, if you could really, if you're building up truth, if you're cutting out the way, if you will.
You're saying,
Does that make sense?
How can you build up truth without building up the way? Well, that's good. I think there was a separation that happened in doctrine there, where doctrine became more of a system of belief in definition, and probably, I don't know, we should look through this and read it. I should have done more of that in what he did with, in non-resistance, non-conformity, what he did with the teachings of Christ. I appreciate that.
I think that one way that that can be done to establish doctrine and omit the way is acknowledgement. We believe these things. We believe these things, but they don't come down to home. Therefore, I must do this.
That's good. That's good. I think that you're saying we believe this, but we don't necessarily live it out. Yeah, that is right. That is right. I think that was doctrine is absolutely essential. Again, and the teachings of Jesus should be part of our doctrine. God forbid that they're not. So I appreciate that. Is that clear? Do I have more thoughts? I appreciate that.
I would just add this, that we as people tend to be embrace sound theory, maybe, but when it comes to bringing a bear upon our life, there's where we lose the way. Mm-hmm. And so I think the old orders have required the way. This is how we do. This is how we act. This is how we live. And many of them may not even understand the doctrine that supports it.
That's right.
And I think what Brother Colby was saying, that if we really practically apply the doctrine, it becomes the way.
That's right. Amen. 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 I would say the thing that happens, Colby, that helps me when I look at Christ's life also as an example, he is a teacher, but he is an example. And he told his disciples several times, follow me. And so his example sometimes gives an expression of how to live out some of the things he taught. And so I don't know. That's how I think of it sometimes. Okay. In 1911, the General Conference of the Old Mennonite Church created a dress committee. That was one of them that Daniel Kaufman was on, to bring all people to the gospel standard of simplicity and spirituality. 1929, they created a General Problems Committee. And there's many other committees. It just went on and on. It was all kind of committees. General Problems Committee. Who's going to vote? Who's going to offer to be on that one? Okay, I had a few more pictures, Brother Abner. Just wanted to show here that his emphasis was helping to bring a more conservative dress
an application into the Mennonite church. This picture was in 1908. We'll go down through some of these. Go ahead. You can see those pictures are 1911. That's more conservative dress or more separated dress than they were in the 1860s and 70s and 80s a lot of times. So I can bless them for what they were trying to do. They were trying to strengthen that point in the church. Go ahead. Some young ladies. I would have thought those were Amish young ladies, but it says on here they're, so we'll see. 1910. Go ahead. There shows the difference. She actually was raised a Dunker, Brother Dale. She was from a Brethren background and joined the Mennonites. I think she must have married one, maybe. What's that? And then, this was still after she got married. Must have been. So there was still some of that happening. But go ahead. There's in the 1920s. Now that's even more so. The dresses are not as long. My wife says that's because the styles were changing society around them. But they were more, go ahead, next one. Now, this young lady is fascinating. She taught in the Eastern Mennonite School in Virginia. She taught at the Eastern College there for 44 years. What do you think she taught, young ladies? She taught Latin, New Testament Greek, mathematics, and typing. There you go. She was quite an industrious little lady there, I'd say. You see, there's one poking around the back, and there's one looking through the window there in the car. Yeah, that's quite a picture. I'm sure they're all proud of that one. Family is okay. Go ahead. I don't know if there's another one. But see how they just really strengthen that thing. And that's a blessing. Now, this was probably more from the East. The Western conferences struggled more. The Lancaster Conference, Virginia Conference, they were able to maintain it longer. They were more conservative. But I think that's it. Try the next one. Okay, we'll just leave it right there. Okay, so that's some of and I just want to say again, Daniel Kaufman labored. He poured out his life. Can you imagine the amount of effort and time that he put into serving the church? I just can't imagine. And I just want to, my hat is off to him. But he was busy. He wanted to strengthen the foundation. Blessing for it. And it should have, Colby. It should have helped. Strengthening this should have brought more of that in. But somehow there was some separation happening. I think it's because of this, Colby, maybe. See what I'm saying? Okay, it does seem that the intense regulation in top, and that's what they call it. They call it regulation. And top-heavy institutionalism bore its own fruit in the next few generations. And it undermined some biblical concepts of the church as a brotherhood. And it helped to move the old Mennonite church in more of a industrialized, institutionalized thing. Could you see that happening maybe? One thing that came out through this time more was clergy-laity. Talking about the clergy-laity concept. And I understand we need ordained ministers in the church. The Bible's very clear. There's shepherds to lead out, to direct, to oversee, and to minister. But it's not a position at all. It's to be a part of the brothers. So here's just the Lancaster Mennonite Conference organizational structure. Just the name on there is long. But it's just fascinating to see it. This is how they function in the Lancaster Conference. This is kind of what they build up into. The center there is the bishop board. That's the bishop board. They met once a month. The larger circle in the center, those are the ordained ministers. And to give you an idea, when they separated in 1868 from the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonites Conference. Yeah, the one that's still conservative. We'll try to look at that tomorrow. When they separated, the bishop board was 30 bishops. The ministerial team total together was 400 and some. They met once a month. The bishops met once a month. The rest met twice a year. And that is where the decisions were made. These people, there you have the local congregations are the little circles. The big box is a bishop district. So the bishop had a district of smaller congregations in the circle. And that's how it functioned. Very institutionalized. Is that all wrong? I don't know. I don't know how you function when you have. How many people were up there? They weren't all in the Lancaster Conference. There were 18,000 in Lancaster Conference alone when they divided. I think it was 18,000 people in 1968. So how do you handle 18,000 people and oversee that all and work together in harmony? I don't know. But I do think that this took a little bit away of some brotherhood, and you had a lot of top-down, coming-down control in the situation. I don't want to say a lot to that, but I'm afraid it weakened the brotherhood. Dale Heise has a message he preached that I have listened to and appreciate it. He was talking about some of the unique characteristics of the Pilgrim Church through history. And one of the titles of his message was Brotherhood, the Genius of the Pilgrim Church. And that was one of the characteristics of the Pilgrim Church, is brotherhood. And we can't lose that. We don't want to lose brotherhood. And we need ministers. We need shepherds. And they need to receive, the Bible's clear, they need to receive proper respect and in honor in the congregation and have the ability to lead out and give direction. But I just share those things. Okay, we got to skip some things. One of the ironies here is a different Mennonite who's part of the old Mennonite church is observing. This is some of the ironies. Well, I about have to read that. Because I just thought it was so interesting as you think of this happening. I'll just read part of it here. In his complaint, this is Yoder, this man who was observing, had his eye on the General Problems Committee, which the Old Mennonite General Conference had formed in 1929, chaired by none other than Daniel Kaufman. The committee seemed to be moving toward a specific and detailed program of discipline. The purpose was to control the church's drift in many areas. Bless them. Dress, amusement, secret societies, insurance, paid ministry, school problems, and more. So, I bless them. They were trying, all right? But the General Problems Committee did not seem to notice that the very means of regulation might also be a form of worldliness. Yoder's critic reflected both his Amish heritage and personal experience. The Amish had always been more congregational and less inclined to centralize institutional authority than had the old Mennonites. Amish conferences were truly advisory and not legislative. I'm not saying that's how it needs to be, but what he's just observing, that they're creating all this to stop the worldliness, but in doing it, are they maybe accepting a worldly structure in doing it? You see what his concern was? The survival, one of the ironies, the survival of Mennonite peoplehood was overlaid with rich ironies. And I want to say that, again, what they did and what Daniel Kaufman did in his era did a tremendous amount to preserve the Mennonite for another 50 to 100 years as well. It had influences maybe, but it also did a tremendous amount to preserve it. If they wouldn't have made that effort, they would have went out this door way earlier than they did. So I need to give credit to that. The survival of Mennonite peoplehood was overlaid with rich ironies, ironies which varied among different groups on the Mennonite spectrum. One central irony for the old Mennonite church grew from an attempt to be old and new at the same time. They tried to remain a separated people, not conform to the world, even as they founded colleges and mission agencies and opened members to worldly insights and influences. They intentionally designed denominational structures to fend off the forces of change, but in fact, their methods of organization were quite typically American. So Daniel Kaufman did a lot to keep the Mennonite church on a biblical path doctrinally and through a dangerous time of modernism coming in and to strengthen the pillars there. So I don't want to criticize him. Let's do the next picture. I'll get one more here this morning. We'll have to run through George R. Brunk. George R. Brunk, this book is back there. Mark Hurst has one you can borrow. It's a blessing to look through it. It gives you a window, an insight, what they were facing. He did this publication from 1928 or 1929 through 1938. And the whole thing is compiled here. It's fascinating. Here's an image from that book. And this was his burden, just like Daniel Kaufman's. I found out later, I didn't realize this, but he felt like Daniel Kaufman was too middle of the road. So George Brunk would have been even stronger, he felt. You see here these pillars, regulation of dress, regulation of conduct, regulation of doctrine. Oh, what does that say? Something authority. And you see these are Mennonites among their own ranks that are carrying the powder kegs over here, and they're trying to knock out those own pillars. They're trying to knock their own pillar. These are worldly lovers, laxitarians, and liberals within our own gates. See them? And up here you have Mennonite preachers and publications, which he was a part of. And they're trying to shoot over there into the and attack the modernism and all that. And their own people are trying to... There's a lot of truth in the picture. It's sobering. But that's a little bit of the burden of his heart. You see, the burden of this man's heart. The Mennonite Encyclopedia says that he lived from 1871 to 1938. He didn't live quite as long. Brunk early acquired a library of his own, which he made constant use of in his intellectual development. He was saved for work in the Mennonite church by the appeal and prayers of his mother, the counsel of his uncle, R.J. Heatwell, and the tactful solicitation of John S. Kaufman. There's another man that came in, and He was ordained to the ministry on October the 1st, 1893, and to the office of bishop on October 23rd, 1898. He served the church at large as an evangelist and a Bible conference speaker. He served as a member of the Mennonite Board of Education for many years and took an active interest in the Eastern Mennonite College as vice president of its board of trustees until 1924. And as a member of its religious welfare committee, there's another one, his leadership in the Mennonite church included both progressive and conservative elements. He was an advocate of new methods of work, but he vigorously fought the introduction of modernism and Calvinism into the Mennonite churches. Oh, bless his heart. He was the father of 9 children. George R. Brunk Jr. and Lawrence, his sons, were sponsors of the Brunk Brothers Revival Campaign that started around 1950. He was another Mennonite bishop that traveled a lot and poured out his life for the old Mennonite church. He just poured out his life for them, for the church, and ministered. All right. Especially among old Mennonites, another measure of conservative shift in the late 1920s was the disappearance of the progressive Christian exponent in 1928 and the birth in 1929 of a conservative quarterly publication in Virginia called The Sword and Trumpet. That's what this compilation is. Already before World War I, George R. Brunk had proposed to Daniel Kaufman that a separate organization be created to promote the cause of conservatism. A fundamental book depot published and distributed books from Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, among them John Horsch's Modern Religious Liberalism in 1921. And he would have been very much working with George R. Brunk in Rubin's reference to him. George R. Brunk and also Daniel Kaufman. The Sword and Trumpet title was strange. The title he chose for his periodical was strange for a non-resistant, quiet in the land Mennonites, but appropriate for a paper with a shrill and cutting style. There's no question what he's trying to say if you read him. That's a blessing too, isn't it? Some of us who can talk all day and not get much said, and I'm one of those sometimes because we're trying to keep everyone happy. This man, he was afraid to say it how he saw it, or he wasn't afraid to say it how he saw it. We need those people in the church. Brunk, the editor, set about to combat a perceived drift toward liberalism, worldliness, and Calvinism. His anti-Calvinism, including rejection of the doctrine of eternal security, was a newer theme which he emphasized increasingly as the paper developed. The Virginia bishop believed, now listen, this is one reason why he's so close to my heart. I'm just teasing, but the Virginia bishop believed that the Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which was an outside import from such sources as the Sunday School Times, the Moody Bible Institute, and the Darbyite Error, that doctrine of salvation by faith alone undermined the church's ability to sustain a separated, non-resistant, unworldly community. His view was that humans contributed toward their own salvation, and loyalty to dress codes and conservative theology was part of the contribution. Brunk criticized Mennonite fundamentalists for accepting Schofield Bible's Darby-type style dispensationalist teaching. Such teaching held that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was not applicable for the present church age. While rejecting the Sunday School Times influence at one level, and that is, by the way, that is a challenge, that fundamentalism had some good points in the Mennonites. It did help them in strengthening their doctrine, but it also had Darwinism, it had dispensationalism, and it came into the church through fundamentalism too. So that's where you can't just say fundamentalism was a good influence for the Mennonite church. It had the Darbyism, Schoolfieldism, teaching on the dispensations, and also I would say it was plenty militant in style. I would have a little struggle with that myself, but that's okay. They were fighting for truth, and God bless those men. Okay, while rejecting the Sunday School Times influence at one level, the Sword and Trumpet borrowed at another. It became the first Mennonite periodical to make effective use of cartoons. There you have it. Bronk was very aggressive against modernism and its influences, warning of its dangers and effects. It's really a refreshing, I think. There's a lot of blessings in here. And I don't think I need to say a lot. Go to the next picture, I think. Here's another one of his. Okay. Yeah, here's a picture. This was, I want to say again that modernism was absolutely wrong. Higher criticism was a doctrine of devils. And to stand against that was absolutely essential. And it was corroding and it coming into the Mennonite church. So the men were standing against that. Did they always make the best choice in how they combated it? I want to be careful in my criticism of that. But there was a militant spirit kind of that I don't know if it was always Christ-like. Here was one of his cartoons. And he has here a pile of books called false, I don't know what all, but it's books of higher criticism. And he's going down and he's saying that's some of the dilemma they faced. I just want to share this because it's helped me. And I'm not saying that's right on. I have a page of things here. I'm going to leave it go. Because I've said enough to show the difference. But there is a danger if we make salvation a system of beliefs. And here, brother, you have salvation if you have this. Salvation is a person. And salvation is a way of life. It must be lived out. It must be following Christ. In his doctrine and in his example. In his humility. And in his victory, his power, and in his humility. Can I say that? And I want to give you one, the thing that's helped me with this, and it's not the best maybe, but when I think of fundamentalism, and I think of more of a discipleship humility approach to how to confront worldliness and things in the church. I just give this example. I'm not saying it's right. We need to have this pillar strong. We can't push one of these down to lift the other one up. But I've thought of this. In early Anabaptism, you had the Dutch Anabaptists and you had the Swiss Brethren. And there were a few other small groups, so you understand that. Well, the Dutch Anabaptists, Leonard said the other night, the Anabaptists didn't write much theology, and that is right. The ones who did, most of the theology we have, at least earlier on, was from the Dutch Mennonites, or the Dutch Anabaptists, I mean. They were writers. You have Menno Simons' complete work, Dirk Phillips, I think that's right, or is it, what's that? Yes, Dietrich Phillips, thank you. Some of those brothers, and they were defining more doctrinal things. Now, the Swiss Brethren were not that strong on doctrine. And I'm not saying, well, they weren't that strong in publishing their views of doctrine. And maybe it was a weakness. I think they did lose some people through Pilgrim Marpeck churches who were maybe not strengthened or stable enough in doctrine, were too not clear. So I don't want to just lift them up. But what happened in Holland is they were so doctrine focused. Oh, that I don't want to make that a bad thing. I don't know how to say this. So bear with me. What happened in the Holland? What happened with the Dutch Anabaptists? Division. In Menno Simons' lifetime, I think he excommunicated a group over here. I think there were two major excommunications in his life, And these group over here didn't have anything to do with that group because of some of the doctrines they believed. And they had this going on. And it just went and went and went. And so they were fighting over doctrine, some of it. And then they excommunicated them because they didn't believe just like we do. We don't have the right doctrine. And there was, do you see what I'm saying? You see what can happen? We need right doctrine. We need to be biblical. The Swiss brethren, they were probably too weak on that. And they probably had casualties too. But they didn't have a major division for 150 years. And they taught discipleship. They taught it, and they in a powerful way. And so when I think of this sometimes, I think of how do we relate to doctrine. I think we need truth, brothers. We must have the truth. But we must learn to walk in humility and in love, even with those we disagree. Can you receive that? All right. And I'm afraid fundamentalism did not always have that spirit with it. And we can't follow Jesus by just following Jesus. We can't say we're following Jesus if we don't follow Jesus. God bless you. That's all I have here this morning. We'll try to finish up tomorrow. If there's questions, comments, please get your CD in the back. Feel free to come to me. I'll be down in that room some. If you have something you want to talk about, I'd be glad to visit. God bless you.